That bow, he has got me saying that all the time. Y'all, it's the right way, she says, said the Texan. All y'all. All righty, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're most grateful that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all, to not only be our Savior from sin, but our King and the one who will bring the righteousness of God upon the earth. And we pray that as we consider your word to us today, that you'd cause us to be a people that are not only those who are honoring to King Jesus, but are faithful witnesses to all that he has proclaimed and all that he has commanded us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Friendly reminder, we've got handouts right here. You can have this one. I don't need it. It's just my little reminder to remind everybody. No, they're on their own now. Last reminder. Did you get them? You did. Good. Okay, well, given the opening of the epistle to James, we are working with the assumption that James was written to a Jewish Christian audience. People that were scattered out of Jerusalem, at least temporarily, during an intense period of persecution following the day of Pentecost, and then arrests and persecutions and beatings and imprisonments, and then the death of Stephen and the intense increase of persecution that had come. The Jewish authorities, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these authorities did precisely what Jesus said they would do when he spoke to his apostles. The apostles and the early believers, whom we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, are basically the first fruits of God's new creation in the world. And these were witnesses of Jesus, and that persecution followed upon their beginning of being witnesses. James's message is a letter in the letter throughout is that they should remain steadfast, unmovable through their trials, knowing that if they go through this process with endurance and patience, that they would become mature and complete, lacking in nothing as his witnesses. They'd be able to deal with this. Not going to be easy, but they can get through it. And as James 1:5 urges them, they were to ask God for wisdom, who gives abundantly. You don't even already have to be mature in order for God to give you the wisdom to make it and get to maturity. He doesn't require anything other than you believe, that you trust him, as opposed to those who would be double-minded, doubting impatiently that God would give them wisdom and to deal with their trials. These people who just really don't have a real sense that God's going to give them wisdom to go through these trials well, they're unstable, tossed around, double-minded, and they're not going to receive anything because they don't ask of faith. Maturity and wisdom are a process, and that's what the whole book of James is about in terms of how do you develop that maturity in the face of difficulty. In verses 9 through 11, James draws a contrast between the rich and the poor, which is a theme that comes up repeatedly, and we're going to look at more today. And on your handout, I've got one in my notes. I'm good. You can keep it. Yeah, I'm good. I have another outline. Now, as you can tell, I'm not working through these outlines with a lot of importance. And this is a different outline created by Peter Lighthart. And this one, he focuses on this question of the rich and the poor. And the bolded sections, the three bolded sections, shows that James considers this a big issue. And so we're dealing with the first of these bolded sections and the second of these bolded sections today. And it'll come back up in chapters 4 through 5. So I just wanted to point out that it's a big theme in the book of James. In James 1, 12 through 18, James said that the trials, the persecutions are a real temptation for God's children to blame God for their struggles, to doubt that he is good, that he's the good father of lights who gives every good and perfect gift, that the struggles that they're having are just beyond the pale. And it's God himself that's tempting them, they might be conceiving. But he reminds them that they're to follow the blessed man. Who's the blessed man? Jesus. Jesus is that blessed man who suffered at the hands of these predominant authorities the same way that the apostles and the disciples, these early believers, were suffering. And he remained steadfast and mature through that process. And the text tells us that this blessed man is one who endures temptation or endures trials, same word. For when he has been proved through that testing, shown to remain steadfast, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Jesus is the beloved man, the blessed man. Well, we also made note that Stephen, whose name means, the word Stephen means crown. He remains steadfast in the face of the persecution, and crown received the crown of life because he loved the Lord. What the text says. We'll touch back on this idea of loving the Lord. But just as the believers should not doubt that God's going to give them wisdom to go through the process of gaining maturity, we should not think that God is tempting us in our trials to turn to ungodly ways of dealing with the trials. Too often it's easy to compromise when you're suffering difficulties in one form or another and find ungodly ways to deal with them. And James is saying, no, what you have to do is remain steadfast in the faith that was delivered to the apostles and delivered to these first fruits of the church in the new creation. And so, instead of just doing things in an ungodly way, beginning in verse 19, it says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, we got cut short last week, and our friend Brian Older brought up a really good question about what's the relationship between the word temptations here in 12 and following, and the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it's a good question. Truth be told, we don't have time to deal with it. It's complicated. I looked at a few commentaries on the matter, and it's tough to know how to harmonize all this based on the Greek words and some of that. It's a good question. Go talk to Brian. So, having said that, what's clear is that James is starting to make a transition. At the conclusion of chapter 1, there he's setting out contrasts. So instead of being those who are overturned, you might say, because of your desire to get out from under the trouble that you're experiencing and doing things in an ungodly way, he begins in verse 19 to say, there's another way. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, what we hear from that is that the righteousness of God is what the mature man is seeking, right? The question is, how do we see the righteousness of God brought forth into the world? Okay, is it going to be fiery speeches and indignation and wrath and even violence? Or is it going to be something else? It'll be slow to speak, quick to hear. So, in the last section, he's going to create a series of contrasts to illustrate the nature and the behavior of the mature person, beginning in verse 21. So, the very first word is therefore. And whenever we hear a therefore at the beginning, it's as a result of what you've seen before. So what I'm about ready to say is a conclusion or an illustration or a way of understanding what I've already said. So he says, be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. Therefore, beginning in verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive the with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so you're laying aside various sins, including the ones that he illustrates, filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, for it will deliver them. And you recall I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I think that this letter is largely written to the pastors of the churches to help lead the people. The brethren is really speaking to leaders of the churches, and they needed help. The apostles understood correctly, having gone through the resurrection, having gone through the day of Pentecost, they came to understand all of what Jesus had been trying to communicate them and what they were supposed to do in terms of leading the church. But a lot of these people were new to all this. And so their mission was to train leaders in the church to be able to lead the people. And so ministers need to be the kind who have the ability to receive with meekness that implanted word that came from the apostles, that came from Jesus directly, and do what it says. Those who look into the law of liberty, as it says in verse 25 and also chapter 2, verse 12, the royal law of Christ, the gospel of Jesus, look, take that hold of that with meekness and not just be those who are religious. Really take to heart what Jesus had said. And he's telling these ministers, he's telling the Christians broadly that they are unrestrained in their speech. They are self-deceived, proud, and useless. Or at least they have the danger of it. There's so much in here about these matters that it's got to be a serious problem that they were dealing with. The persecution was so significant that people were tossed to and fro about how to respond to all the things that were going on. And so he says, speak and lead your congregations, you leaders. And you members of the church, you're to watch your leaders and do as they do well. Speak and lead the church carefully and act biblically, consistent with the gospel. Have active, undefiled religion is what he's going to talk about to widows and orphans, probably those who had been killed or in prison or had been suffering from the persecution that was going on. Keep yourself unspotted from the ways of the world around you. And so by doing, these leaders would be able to lead the people in the way that the church produces. One of the things that we got to keep in mind that when the church was established, it was immediately understood to be a counterculture. I mean, there was quite a bit of, well, not absolute unity in the Jewish community at the time in Jerusalem and in the surroundings. But for the most part, there is one authority, one way of viewing the world, one way to keep the world together. And when you have this group that says, no, the world is going to truly be changed and it's going to include the Gentiles. Not only that, it's going to be centered around Jesus, not the temple, not Torah. It's going to be the kind of thing that is going to transform people apart from the law. The Jews saw this as subversive to their order, to their way of life, completely subversive. We sometimes feel that way today, don't we? Because we've had a couple of thousand years of the church developing in Western civilization, and it was has even been known as Christendom, right? So there's been sort of a fairly stable world order in the West that's now really being challenged in some significant ways. I've been taking some wisdom from Jeff Myers, who wrote a book called Wisdom for Dissidents, interestingly, at our books club, and some of you also may have read it. It's a book called Live Not by Lies, a manual for Christian dissidents. This idea of dissidence, an alternative to the established order. And increasingly, Christians, we are seen as the oddballs rather than the stable norm in our social order. Isn't that right? And it's a little unnerving, especially for us older folks. We're used to seeing things much more stable. But year after year, you have complete upheavals, not only of the way things are dialogued about, to where we can hardly even understand each other anymore, but also fundamental, what is right and wrong? What is true? What is false? What's the nature of reality? It's beyond my ability to comprehend how quickly some of these things have changed. And you can imagine that in the first century, much of that was also the case. So when these few apostles began to preach the word, even on the day of Pentecost, they preached a word that was definitely subversive to that culture. And what happened? 3,000 were saved in that one day. And then day after day, week after week, month after month, it just kept growing. Where the Jewish officials and people throughout the Greco-Roman world became astounded by the fact that this thing is spreading everywhere. These were dissidents. They were counterculture. And that was their intent because they were looking for the righteousness of God to come into the world, and it was going to come as a result of King Jesus being on that throne. Now we have the reverse, right? There is a transference from the normal order of Christendom that some of us older folks have seen with our own eyes to a new world order that's kind of a bit different. And so in a way, we have the ability to kind of sense what the experience of the first century Christians were. They were dissidents. And it's possible that we too will be living increasingly in a world where we're the oddballs. We're the dissidents. And so it's a question then for us, how are we going to look to see the righteousness of God established on the earth? And so we come to chapter 2. He continues to teach about the maturity that we're to have in Christ that comes through these trials. And he uses an illustrative parable, basically. And then he meditates on the teachings of Jesus in connection with it. So let's look at verses 1 to 7 in chapter 2. Somebody want to read it for me? You all got Bibles, I hope. Verses 1 to 8. No, 1 to 7, excuse me. Excellent. According to Jeff Myers, verse 1 might better be translated, "My brothers, not in partiality hold to the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory." More literal from his perspective. With the word faith, referring to the faithfulness of Jesus. And so he renders it as an interpretive, like this. Be impartial in your dealings with others as you hold to the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ in your lives, who is himself the glory. That is the one who has been made mature. Okay, establishing Jesus as the preeminent one, the blessed one, as we saw earlier, who we are really to be like. He's pointing us to the faithfulness of Christ. Be like that, he's saying. What would Jesus do? It's not a bad question to be asking, frankly. Throughout the scriptures, we learn that God shows no partiality. If you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 11, and that he judges impartially. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Impartiality is a component of the Mosaic law all over the place. Exodus 23. Let me open that up. I can find it. Starting in verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. There's a reason people follow crowds to do evil. They have motives. Motives oftentimes that they're going to justify as the right ones. We're actually doing righteousness here. But in fact, it's to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert the justice. And you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Interesting. Don't show partiality to the poor. And here, it's talking about partiality to the rich. If you meet your enemy and his ox is in or donkey has gone astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. Verse 6. We're in Exodus 23. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in the dispute. In other words, you need to be careful for the sake of the poor. So he has it both ways. Don't give partial judgments for the sake of the poor. Also, make sure you judge impartially for the sake of the poor. Okay, in both cases. So, all those texts that I have listed there say similar kinds of things. Impartiality is a super important component of justice, social justice. And it's especially true in Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. See, you got both sides of that. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And just three verses later, in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Which James quotes right here. In James chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. When impartiality is commanded in the Torah, it's always in the context of judicial settings and court hearings. Okay? But James 2 shifts that a bit. It shifts it to gathered worship. And indeed, really, to all of life. Don't show partiality. Be like our faithful Jesus, who did not show partiality. And in the book of James, as elsewhere in the New Testament, discussions of the rich and the poor are not abstractions or generalizations, which is easy for people to do, to stereotype either the rich or the poor, to demonize or create saints of either rich or poor. He's not making broad condemnations of the rich in this text, or nowhere in the book of James. James tells us who they are. They're the ones who come into the assembly with gold rings, fine clothes, and by all appearances want to have attention. Why? The likelihood is, during this period of persecution, that Christians are meeting in various places, not only in Jerusalem, but the surrounding areas, all the way up to Antioch. And the likelihood, we know that the Jews sent out emissaries to find out who's doing what, and then would send the stormtroopers to go get them in persecution, of which Saul, later Paul, was one of those and ended up killing Stephen, right? So these people would come into the midst of their assemblies. They would, and we know in the Gospels that they were really proud of their fine clothes, their special prayers, their wealth, They were very proud of this. And so they'd come into these Christian assemblies. And what are the Christians who are suffering doing? They're thinking, well, if we can win that guy over, he may be able to go take a good report back and we're going to be in good shape. We're going to find ways to curry favor with this rich person. That's probably what's going on here. What's interesting, though, more specifically, the text says in verse 3, you pay attention to them. It's not just that they want attention themselves, that you're the ones that are paying attention to it, Christians. Both rich and poor Christians are tempted to cater to these people. And the reality is that they will, these rich folks, just like everybody else, is going to pass like the flowers of the field. They'll be gone. James is saying the same things that Jesus did in the gospel about the poor. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very words that are being used here in this text. And as we will see, the rich were those who oppressed and blasphemed the name of Jesus that had been called over them, says in verse 7. The riches are going to perish in the judgment we see later on in chapter 5. We'll deal with this later. But they have been murderous of the righteous one, also in chapter 5. They were not friends. They are enemies. They had continued to be. Now, we know that some of them are converted over the course of time. And so, without partiality, the gospel is preached to them. Without partiality, we can befriend them. And yet, don't try to curry favor with them, is James's point. Don't try to use the methods of the world or the perceived values of the world, which says those who are in power, we need to nuzzle up to in order to have a place at the table, in order to find acceptance, in order to be able to preach the gospel. Because none of that is actually going to produce the righteousness of God. What's going to produce the righteousness of God is being God's witnesses. Anybody remember what I said the word witness was in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Anybody remember what that word in Greek is? Martyr. We go out as witnesses willing to die, just like Jesus did, and that's the way the kingdom goes forth. That's the way the righteousness of God is going to come. And that's the way that we in the church are supposed to relate to one another and to the world around us. Not currying favor, but being those who are willing to proclaim the whole word of God and take the consequences that will come. And we're going to see this even more clearly as we go on. So in James 2, what we're seeing is people are acting like the world rather than acting specifically like Christians. Especially in the way that they make judgments about the people in terms of their worth and their influence. They're mimicking the world around them in their fights and their quarrels, and they're trying to gain power and influence. They're using the world's methods, and it's not going to work. It's not imitating the way of Jesus. We saw last week from various texts not only that Jesus said that they're not to act that way, but that he didn't as well. He knew that he was going to suffer judgments, but he also knew that he was going to be vindicated as he entrusted himself to the Father. He was going to judge rightly. And so he's waiting, telling them to wait through this difficulty patiently, steadfast, enduring to the end, because in the end, you're not only going to have maturity to deal with these things, you're also going to be in a position where God's going to vindicate you, just like he did Jesus. Not just for eternity. He's going to vindicate you in time. And that's what we see happening in the book of Acts. Chapter after chapter, the kingdom grows. What seems miraculously to the world is watching it. Almost imperceptibly, and then overnight, look at all these Christians for crying out loud. That's the way that the righteousness of God comes into the world. You trust God, the Father, to transform the world through your faithfulness and steadfastness, even in the midst of difficulties. It says, James is saying that Christians shouldn't be showing the kind of partiality that it appears that they are. Against the poor, oddly enough, in favor of rich people. They would give benefits to the rich at expense of the poor. Isn't that odd? Ooh, look at you. We're honored to have you. Sit here in this place of honor. You, on the other hand, and you, stand over there. Or better yet, just sit here by my foot. Is what James 2 says. Odd parable, isn't it? When in point of fact, what he's saying is that dishonors your fellow believer for this person who really isn't out for the same purposes that you are. The text tells us that not only have they dishonored the poor man in doing that, these rich are oppressing you. What are you thinking? These guys are the people that are oppressing you, it says in verse 6, and dragging you into courts. Why do you dishonor the poor? And by the way, who are the poor? Almost all of them. There was no middle class Christians at that time for the most part. Why? Partly because it was a poor time, but also we know in Acts chapter 4 that the more wealthy brothers who owned lands and properties were selling these for the sake of helping one another. A lot of them just got rid of their own stuff. And they became poor for the sake of their brothers. So there's a lot of poor out there. And James is saying, this is so strange. I can't hardly believe what I'm seeing. The poor you dishonor for the sake of these rich folks that are coming in your midst. You want to curry favor to who are actually oppressing you. And they're actually your enemies. They're actually dragging you to court. And that's bad. We all agree that's bad? Yeah. Verse 7, not only that, they blaspheme the noble name. The noble name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, which it talks about in verse 1. The faithful Lord Jesus Christ. They blaspheme him in the process. Crazy. Craziness. Sermon on the Mount. Verse 11 of chapter 5. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Back to this, the righteousness of God in James. Persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The persecuted are those who will receive the kingdom of heaven. In the Beatitudes, who's the other one that receives the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven? The poor in spirit. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that interesting? The same people that James is talking about, Jesus himself said, if you want to see the kingdom come, the righteousness of God come, understand that it's the poor and the persecuted that are going to be inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. As they receive in meekness the implanted word. Well, verse 5 of chapter 5 in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those are the ones that are spoken of in James, out of the Beatitudes. The way that we're going to see the world transformed is through poverty of spirit, meekness, and enduring when we have trials of various kinds. That's the way the kingdom comes. It's not through currying favor with those who are rich and powerful. James chapter 2 is about being impartial to everyone. Everyone. And it's how they should live like heirs of the kingdom of come, heirs of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Those who are going to inherit the earth. Those who are going to inherit the kingdom from their father. It's those who follow the royal law. Jesus is the king. the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, right? He's the Lord, the King, who's given his royal law for us all to follow, enabling us to make righteous judgments, as we saw before. Love your neighbor as yourself, which James says is the royal law of love. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? Can't hear you. Keep my commandments. And these are my commandments, that you love one another. That's interesting, isn't it? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And here's my commandment, that you love one another. So, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Who are the ones that love Jesus? Those who keep his commandments. Look back in chapter 1. Verse 12, happier, blessed is the man, Jesus, Stephen, us, who endures trial and testing and temptation when he has been proved he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Keeping my commandments, which is to love one another, demonstrates our love for Jesus, our love for God. And in so doing, if we endure in that obedience, in that loving, we'll receive the crown of life. Because it's evidence that we love him. Not perfectly. We're all, nobody can do that perfectly. And yet, we know who the lovers of God are. They're generally those who are loving one another. Not hard. Not hard. As you hold to stead the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and don't show partiality, if you're like the King, if you want to function like he does in this world, you're going to act like him. And that's what the point of this section is. Act like him. It's his royal law of the kingdom that we need to live by, not the world. And that's the choice we have to continually make. As we see our formerly Christian, we live in a post-Christian world. As we see the formerly Christian world kind of crumbling and the moral and intellectual capital that once was placed in trust in Western civilization just dissipating before our very eyes, we have that question before us. Are we going to have the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of the Father of lights who gives generously? Are we going to have the processes laid out by the world as to how influence is going to happen? Through riches, through power? Or are we going to trust the Lord Jesus and follow his way, trusting the Father? It's always going to be those two, that dichotomy that we need to be asking ourselves about as we're walking through our Christian lives. Don't show partiality. This is his message in this. To the rich or to the poor. Now, on the one hand, we have people want to stick it to the rich, right, these days, because the rich, by definition, are the ones with power, and therefore they're evil, right? And we're going to show favoritism to the poor. That's a tendency today. Of course, among the rich, we don't care about the poor. We're going to continue to have influence, power, and wealth. Christians are dissidents from that. It's the royal law of love, it's the word of God that we're to receive meekly that is going to determine how we're going to act in the world. Let's read the last section. Verse 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law in principle. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The royal law that they should be obeying is what they are violating. They thought themselves keepers of the law, when in point of fact, as demonstrated by this rich and poor scenario, they were violating the law, the very law that they thought they were keeping. And James is saying that they were probably justifying themselves by saying they were keepers of the law, but James says, no, they're lawbreakers because they've failed to keep the royal law of love. It's evident that they weren't keeping the royal law of love, the law of our King Jesus. This section is very much like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount over and over again, where he commands his disciples to keep the whole law faithfully. And in Matthew 5, 21 to 32, the only two commandments that Jesus spoke of directly was that of adultery and murder, the same two that James refers to. In James 2:12, he said that we will be judged by the same standard that we judge others. Sound familiar? Jesus himself in Matthew 7 says, judge not, lest you be judged. In most cases, that's where people stop, right? Don't judge me. The verse continues, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged by the Father. And with the same measure you use, you will be have measured back to you. This is basically the same message that James is saying, is that we're not to judge one another and stand over and above one another with a judgment that is apart from the royal law of love, because none of you want to be judged by the standard beyond that. James 2:13 speaks of mercy and forgiveness as the primary basis for judgment, just as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. I put the wrong text in. Love and mercy should be the basis of our relationship with people. That's what the summary, in large measure, is what the royal law of love is all about. In Matthew 18, you see the story of the unforgiving servant, where you have a master say, hey, you owe me a little bit of money. He goes, oh, Lord, forgive me. Can you forgive my debt or give me some time? He says, yeah, I forgive you your debt. And he goes out, and I don't mean to point at you, because you'd be the bad guy in this story. to another servant who had just a little bit of debt to him, and he throws him in prison. That's unmerciful judgment. Both judges would have been free to exact justice, but the merciful one is the Lord who forgives much. And in all of this, Jesus has said, do this for my sake. Do this as you would have it done unto me. So when we get to Matthew chapter 25, people are saying, Lord, Lord, we've done all kinds of great things. We've done all kinds of ministry things. We've healed the sick, this, that, and the other thing. And Jesus says, well, did you feed me when I was hungry? Did you clothe me when I was cold? Did you come and visit me when I was in prison? Well, no. Well, depart from me because you haven't done it unto me when you didn't do it to my brothers and sisters, to those who are my disciples, to those who were members of the church. And so the very same measurement that Jesus gives as the standard, he wants us to have for one another. He doesn't want us to just have that kind of faith that is precious in our hearts, that religion which understands things technically, doctrinally, but aren't doers of it. And so this text is a way of reminding us, along with chapter 1, that we're to live the life that is consistent with what Jesus has set forth in his ministry in the Gospels. We're going to track more thoroughly through this, not only with the rich and poor, as we've seen in that outline, but also with what it means to live for Jesus in a doer kind of way. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for your word and for not leaving us without a way to live for you, but you've made it clear, not only for through the example of your son, but through the clear testimony of your word. We now pray that as we come to worship, we do so with a sense of your great goodness to us in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. You are dismissed.